What's the name of this week's Parsha? Names. Wow. What's the Hebrew name? What's the Hebrew Shem? Shemot, right? So the Parsha starts out like this. Ve'leh Shemot b'nei Yisrael haba'im mitrayema. So these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. I think it's interesting that the Parsha starts with a conjunction. It starts with the vav, because this story is a continuation of all the Parshas and all the lessons that we learned in Bereshit. It picks up right where Bereshit left off to continue the story of Israel. And I think that it's fitting that, you know, the book is called Shemot. It's the first, what am I looking for? It's the first, wow, this is, what a great way to start. It's the first uncommon word passage, which is usually how the parshas are named and how the books are named. But this whole book, Shemot, it's about names, and this is the parsha where God reveals his name to Moses and to Israel and eventually to the world at large whenever he brings Israel out of Egypt. Now, why would it be important for the book of Shemot to pick up with names? Can anyone tell me? Because in biblical thought, in Hebrew thought, it's a blessing after you die that your name be remembered. Okay? So it's important that this book names all the children of Israel so that their name, their legacy, their blessing may be kept alive. Because we're commanded later in the Torah, in Devarim, to blot out a name. And that's one of the most detrimental curses that you can put on someone. You know, that's a curse that's unfortunately used for Yeshua in the land. It's to blot out someone's name means that they not be remembered. They're literally wiped out from heaven and earth and from all of history. And we're commanded to blot out the name of Amalek. So may all of your names and memories be a blessing. Way to start heavy, right? Okay. So, and these are the names of the children of Israel who were coming to Egypt with Jacob, man, and his household came. Reuben, Shimon, Levi. Yeah. Issachar, Zebulun, Binyamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who emerged from Jacob's loins were 70 souls, and Joseph was in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and that entire generation. The children of Israel were fruitful, teemed, increased, and became strong, very, very much so, and the land became filled with them. Now, this word here for they were fruitful and teemed and increased, the Hebrew word is, give me a second, Vayishretzu. So it means to swarm. So it's the same word used in Genesis when we're told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, or to swarm the earth and subdue it. It's also often used to describe teeming fish, the birds in the sky, bugs, those things. So just to give you some idea of just how much they increased in Egypt, the connotation here in the picture that the author of Shemot, whether it's Moshe or whoever, was trying to put into our brains is that children of Israel swarmed in Egypt. There were so many that they were like swarming animals, which can kind of play to that racism thing that Pharaoh ends up having. If you call someone an animal, it's not long before they are an animal. Okay. So verse 8. Let's see if I can read it in Hebrew. All right. Vayakam melech hadash al Mitzrayim asher lo yada et Yosef. And there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. So one of the big themes of this parsha maybe even the book at large, are these two words here. Word is zachar. It means to remember. And the other one is yada, which is to know. Okay? So, one important thing, I'm just going to make this distinction really quick. To remember someone in Hebrew and in the scriptures is not to call as we remember things, like trying to remember all the answers for a final or something like that. It's not the same thing, because in a minute, God is going to zachar. And so does that mean that God forgets? Remember the prophet Elijah, whenever he mocks the false gods, he says, what, is your God asleep? Our God doesn't slumber or sleep. The guardian of Israel is always awake. So whenever you remember someone in scripture, you think and act on behalf of them. It's the same thing as the Shema. You hear, but then you obey. There's always an action. It's always action-oriented. So it's the same thing here. You bring something to mind to act upon it, not because you forgot it. Okay, it's like making something your focus and less recalling. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. All right. He said to his people, verse 9, behold, hine, the people of the children of Israel are more numerous and stronger than we. Come, let us outsmart it. Outsmart it. Remember, it's almost like they're animals already. Lest it become numerous, and it may be that if a war will occur, it too may join our enemies and wage war against us and go up from the land. Now, I brought this up about... Ooh, sorry. It's going to take me a little bit to get used to all this. So I brought this up about knowing, because in a minute, there's going to be a really powerful verse that really hit me hard this year. I've just never noticed it. Maybe it's because I can read a lick of Hebrew by accident this year. So, but it's important that we remember it says that Pharaoh did not know Joseph. Pharaoh didn't know the names of the sons of Israel. It wasn't important. Okay, keep that in mind. There's a little bit of foreshadowing going on here, because we're going to contrast basically what goes on in Shemot leading up to the Passover is we're going to contrast God, the God of the universe, the king of the universe, to the king of Egypt. Okay, and this is just the first of many of those steps. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, did not know Joseph. And in a minute, we're going to see that God knows and God remembers. All right. Moving on. So they appointed taskmasters over it, over the swarm. It's just like so crazy. In order to afflict it with their burdens, it built storage cities for Pharaoh, Pitom and Ramses. Okay, we're going to talk about Ramses here in just a minute. But as much as they would afflict it, so it would increase, and so it would spread out. They became disgusted, or they despised the children of Israel. Egypt enslaved the children of Israel with crushing harshness. They embittered their lives with hard work, with mortar and with bricks, and with every labor of the field, all their labors, and they performed with them or with crushing harshness. So, let's just keep going. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the first was Shifra, and the name of the second was Puah, and he said, when you deliver the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you are to kill him. And if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt spoke to them, and they caused the boys to live. So, can anybody tell me why it would be important for the boys to die? Yeah, they can become men of war. And one of the big fears, right. So the main thing is that they don't want them to multiply. And then to us as the reader, we understand the covenant and what's at stake. So we understand that if the men can't pass on the covenant, then Israel ceases to exist. But also, even more maybe humiliating, remember, the sons of Jacob got real mad because their sister got defiled. and they got real mad because their sister was going to assimilate with a culture that wasn't theirs, and they got their swords and slaughtered a whole people. So the goal here is to get rid of the boys and assimilate the women into Egyptian culture, intermarry them, make them theirs. All right, so where are we now? Verse 18. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing, that you have caused the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are unlike the Egyptian women. The stone says, 'For they are experts.' Maybe yours says, 'Because they are lively.' Before the midwife comes to them, they have given birth." Another way that you can translate this is, for they are like animals. So basically the idea is that they're just popping out kids. And, you know, perhaps this is another way, because the midwives fear God, perhaps this is another way to play on Pharaoh's baggage. You know, these are just an animalistic people. Also, I just want to point out, I don't really think there's anything mystical or magical about why Israel's, you know, populating so much. I just think that they're under harsh labor and they go home and seek comfort and they're just making more sons of Israel. Just wanted to point that out. I don't think that there's some, you know, I'm just saying, they're not, you know, they're not in a land. There's not some magical, mystical thing going on here. It's just reality and it's just life. God benefited the midwives, verse 20, and the people increased and became very strong, and it was because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. Pharaoh commanded his entire people, saying, "Every son that will be born into the river shall you throw him." I read that funny, but I think you guys get the idea. "And every daughter you shall keep alive." All right, chapter 2. "And a man went from the house of Levi, and he took a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived, and she gave birth to a son. She saw that he was tov, he was good, and she hid him for 3 months." Now, does anybody find it funny that this sort of breaks pattern from all of Scripture? We hear this all the time. "And she gave birth, and she bore a son, gave birth to a son." But then we also almost always hear, "Vayikra shmo some name." And they called his name such and such. But it didn't happen here. Okay. Verse 3. "She could not hide him any longer, so she took for him a wicker basket and smeared it with clay and pitch. She placed the child into it and placed it among the reeds at the bank of the river. His sister stationed herself at a distance to know what would be done with him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe by the river, and her maidens walked along the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her maidservant, and she took it. She opened it and saw him, the child, and behold, a youth was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew boys.'" This word here for pity is also one that we see God use similarly for the pity he takes on us. "His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and summon for you a wet nurse from the Hebrew women who will nurse the boy for you?' The daughter of Pharaoh said, 'Go.' The girl went and summoned the boy's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this boy and nurse him for me, and I will give you your pay.' So the woman took the boy and nursed him. The boy grew up, and she brought him to the daughter of Pharaoh, and he was a son to her." So here, let's see. All right. So it says in Hebrew, "Atikra shmo Moshe." You guys know Vayikra. Vatikra is the feminine form of saying that. So, "And she called his name Moshe." Vatomer, saying, "Kimin hamayim mishitihu." So called his name Moshe, saying, "Because I drew him out of the waters." So, whenever Moshe is born from his Hebrew parents, we don't get a name for him. So you have to ask yourself, did Moshe have a name other than Moshe? And also, since Pharaoh's daughter named Moshe, is his name really his name? Okay, so this is kind of one of those double entendre names. We saw it with Esau, with Edom, where there's a double entendre going on where he was born red and miry, but he also made the you know, he also wanted the red lentil soup, so he's called Edom, you know, for red. Well, there's something similar going on here with Moshe. So the name, I'm trying to get somewhere good where everybody can see. So the name Moshe comes from the Hebrew word, the verb mashah. And this verbal root is not used very much in the Tanakh. It's only used three times, once in the Psalms and once in 2 Samuel. I have the exact verses if you guys want to write it down. So it's used here, Exodus 2:10, 2 Samuel 22:17, and Psalm 18:16, in case you guys want to look up. It's always used in like drawing something out of water. So what's interesting is the Hebrew meaning for the word is obvious. She drew him out. But now we know from archaeology and Egyptology that the word Moshe in, you know, Egyptian means son. Because he was a son to her, she called him Moshe. And the reason that we know this is because I said we were going to talk about Ramses. So, like, the name Ramses is Ra Moshe. So it's son of Ra, who is their, you know, their head deity. So it's kind of a cool little interesting thing. Always, whenever people are named in the Bible, their name reveals their character, and it's always based off of some verb in the passage that's really obvious in the Hebrew. And it's the same in this case. Moshe is going to draw Israel up out of Egypt. So really, it's a triple entendre. Watch out. The Bible's so clever. But we see the same thing, except for like with the prophets, where they're introduced after they've been born. We see this all the time when people are named. Ephraim comes to mind because Joseph forgot his troubles. We see it with Yeshua. You know, you will call his name Yeshua, Kihu Yoshia, because he will save his people from their sins. So Yeshua, Yoshia, they sound the same. Yeshua is based off of the verb meaning to save, Yasha, to redeem. So yeah, I just think this is really cool. This is the stuff I nerd out on, and this is what keeps me up at night. So I have the mic, so you have to listen. All right. Okay. Let's just keep trucking. All right. So we're in verse 11 now. It happened in those days that Moshe grew up, went out to his brethren and observed their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian man striking a Hebrew man of his brethren. He turned this way and that and saw that there was no man. So he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. He said to the wicked one, "Why would you strike your fellow?" He replied, "Who appointed you as a dignitary, a ruler, and a judge over us? Do you propose to murder me as you murdered the Egyptian?" Moshe was frightened and thought, "Indeed, the matter is known." There's a little bit of irony going on here because Moshe is going to end up being all of those things for Israel, for the Hebrews. He's going to be dignitary, ruler, and judge on God's behalf, of course. But it's just kind of funny. Hindsight's 20/20. I bet this guy was kicking himself, you know, in a couple weeks. All right, anyway. Well, maybe not a couple weeks, but you get the point. All right, verse 15. Pharaoh heard about this matter and sought to kill Moshe, so Moshe fled from before Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. He sat by a well. The minister of Midian had 7 daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's sheep. The shepherds came and drove them away. Moshe got up and saved them and watered their sheep. So in Hebrew, it's Vayakam Moshe Vayoshian Vayishk et Zonam. I read it like a kindergarten level. But so Vayoshian is the word that it uses to describe what Moses does. Yeah, it's the same root that we see with Yeshua and Yoshia. So again, lots of foreshadowing going on. The Yoshion, but we can just kind of cut that out. So I don't think that I really have to go into it too much, because I think that the Drash and Remez level interpretations are fairly obvious here. So the shepherds come, and chase off the flock. Okay? And although he hasn't, God hasn't revealed himself to Moshe yet, the one who will speak to God face to face as a man does his friend, the only prophet who didn't have to dream a dream to speak to God, one of the only prophets, I should say, maybe. The good shepherd, if you will, delivers them and waters the flock. Okay. At least I got one. But he's my friend, so it doesn't count. He might just be being nice. All right. Let's see. Boy, does anybody know where we're at? Okay. All right. Verse 18. They came to Reuel, their father. He said, "How could you come so quickly today?" They replied, "An Egyptian man saved us from the shepherds. He even drew water." Wow, check that out. "For us, and watered the sheep. He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why did you leave the man? Summon him and let him eat bread.'" Lechem. Yeah, right? Watch out. Man, Avi, you're sounding more messianic every day, bro. All right. Moshe desired to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moshe. All right, let's see, 22. Vatelet ben, and she bore a son. Vaikra et shmo Gershom, and he called his name Gershom. Kiamar, for he said, got to get in close. These vowels are hard to read, guys. Gerhayiti be'eretz nokriah, for I've become a stranger, or for I've been a foreigner in a strange land. So this is another kind of cool name, and I'm just going to nerd out some more. So the name Gershom is the combination of two words, Gershom. Imagine that. Does anybody remember what this word means? Ger. So it's, yeah, foreigner, stranger. This is what we consider ourselves, maybe. If you remember from the Identity series, PJ's been heard what they... He heard their cries. He saw their pain. It says he saw them. He saw the children of Israel. And he knew. Wow. And, you know, it's just another one of those encouragements, not to get all Sunday school on you guys, but the God of the universe hears and sees us. Like, hears you, sees you. Not what you put on for everybody else. You. What you're going through. He hears your cries. He hears your prayers. Even when you're in bondage. Even when you don't know him. He knows. That's what bleeds over into the name, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Even when you don't know him, he's long-suffering. Oof. It is super heavy. All right, chapter 3. It's about to get good. Not that it wasn't before. Okay, Moshe was shepherding the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, the Kohen of Midian, the priest of Midian, the minister of Midian, maybe. He guided the sheep far into the wilderness, and he arrived at the mountain of God towards Horeb. So Horeb and Sinai are the same thing, probably just two different traditions about the same mountain, so they have two names, something like that. An angel of Hashem appeared to him in a blaze of fire from amid the bush. He saw, and he nay, behold, the bush was burning in the fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moshe thought, "I will turn aside now and look at this great sight. Why will the bush not be burned?" This is so good. Oh, man. Hashem saw that he turned aside to see, and God called out to him from the bush. So the way that this reads is like so super cool. So Moshe sees this strange sight. He sees the bush not being burned and not being consumed. We talked about the fire that burns but doesn't consume. God's going to smite some people later in the Torah with fire and not consume their bodies. And but it says Moshe thinks to himself, let me turn aside. Let me just put the brakes on for a second and see this great sight. And it says Hashem saw that he turned aside to see, and God called out to him. Now, that's not to say that maybe God wouldn't have called out to him if Moshe would have ran like I would have. But I just think that it's really cool, really interesting that whenever Moshe took a second to collect himself and say, let me go see what this is about, that's when God spoke to him. Okay. God called out to him from the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he replied, here I am, hineni, I'm ready. He said, do not come closer to here. Remove your shoes from your feet, for the place upon which you stand is holy ground, Adamat Kodesh. Have you ever thought that maybe Moshe didn't have to remove his sandals because, like, the ground was, like, the ground was holy? Have you ever, maybe, not holy to Hashem, but maybe the ground was holy set apart for Moshe? And for that meeting, maybe Moshe had to remove his sandals for himself to ground him. Touch, put your feet in the place. Yep. Right, because it was set apart for him for their meeting. That's how I see it anyway. All right, verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father. It reminds me of Darth Vader a little bit. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moshe hid his face, for he was afraid to gaze toward God. Now see, that's what's so crazy. Moshe was probably living in a house that served idols, served many gods. His father-in-law was the priest. But he knew that this was something else. Because he hid his face lest he die. He didn't even know that yet. All right, verse 7. Hashem said, I have indeed seen the affliction of my people that is in Egypt, and I've heard its outcry. God, I'm killing myself. Because of its taskmasters, for I have known of its sufferings. I shall descend to rescue it from the hand of Egypt and to bring it up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. If I'm not mistaken, this might be the first time that we hear that description of Israel, the land of milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, all the Ites. And now, hine, behold, the outcry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And now go, and I shall dispatch you to Pharaoh. You shall take my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Man, what a good husband, right? To me, this is all romantic language, you know, even though he's going to call Israel his son in a second. I mean, obviously, we're not his actual son, so obviously we're not his actual bride, so it still fits. To me, this is romantic. This is what you would want your spouse to do for you. You're in trouble. Come rescue me. All right, verse 11. Moshe replied to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should take the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, for I shall be with you, Ehyeh. Ooh, we're gonna see that in a second. For I shall be, okay? For I shall be with you, and this is your sign that I have sent you. When you take the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain, on Horeb, on Sinai, where he'll receive the Torah. Verse 13, Moshe said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your forefathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Okay, let's. All right, so let's go to the Hebrew now. Vayomer Elohim, and God said, El Moshe, to Moshe, Ehyeh asher ehyeh. I am that which I am. Or probably more technically, going towards the future but incomplete action form of the verb to be. So it's probably I will be what I will be. But now I have a question. So, ehyeh asher ehyeh. Let me write that. I feel so unworthy to be at this topic, but I like it. So, this is who God says he is whenever he meets Moshe. This is that big, that you see in the King James. But what's God's name? His name is a four-letter word. And this words. So how do we quantify this? Is his name I am? It is. This is a summary, a quick footnote to Moshe really quickly of who he is. Because this one here, I will be, is a variation of three verbs that make up the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Whether you say Yehovah, Yahweh, Yahuwah, I hope I've stepped on every toe by now, or whether you don't say it at all, whether you say Adonai, Hashem, whether you say God, it doesn't matter. Because, as we'll see in just a second, it's not about pronunciation and syllabification. That's so silly. To me, that diminishes the name of Hashem. That, let me not bleed on people who aren't cutting me, as PJ would say. All right, so three verbs. Let me erase this. Sorry. So the first one is Yehyeh. Yeah. Ooh, you see him. All right. So Yehyeh. It looks a lot like name. There's two Hays. This is the verb. He who will be. You can see how Yehyeh and Ehyeh, the thing that he said he was to Moshe, are related. You can see that, right? You can see how those are related words. So, we have this letter, he who will be, Yehyeh. Then the next verb is hove. That is, let me not butcher this. This is kind of important. All right. Hove, and that is he who is. And I just want you to point out really quickly, these words are used throughout the Tanakh, not just to describe God, but this is just normal grammar. If you were to say, Avi, he is who will be at the, you know, supermarket on Monday, you know, you could use this word. These are real grammatical words, but, you know, they describe Hashem and make up his name. So anyway, the last one, let me write, this is Hove, and let me circle that. And the last verb is Haya. Everybody was kung fu fighting. You'll get that on the right. Yeah. Yeah. All right. And that is He Who Was. Yeah. He Who Was. So, I don't know if it's obvious. This is personally how I say the name, so maybe it's my own bias, but I think that Hebraically, grammatically, this is pretty solid. So whenever we put these three verbs together, there's a weird grammatical thing that happens in Hebrew. So this vowel will shorten from ye to ye, and you'll get Yehovah. So the name, really, in essence, is He Who Will Be, He Who Is, and He. Not just I am, but Echad, all of it. And it's not just on a. Can everybody hear me? Okay. Not just on a superficial surface level. Okay, that he was in the, he will be at the end of time, he is now, and he was at the beginning of time. It's not just that. Like I was saying about how Pharaoh didn't know, but God knew. Even when Israel didn't know him, he knew. Skip ahead just a little bit. We're not actually going to read it. I'm just going to paraphrase it. Next week's Parsha, in the very beginning, Hashem says, the patriarchs knew me as El Shaddai, but I've made myself known to you as Hashem. Okay. So what does that mean? Does that mean that the patriarchs didn't know the personal name of God? No, because we see them use it. We see him use it in conversation with them. But what it's saying is, and the sages talk about this at length, and we see it in scripture. Whenever you call in a certain way, you're... I have to be careful about how I say this. You evoke a certain attribute. You're looking to appease to a certain... So like whenever Hannah prays to bear a son, she prays to Hashem Zevaot, Lord of hosts, the one who will fight, you know, the leader of legions. Fight for me and help me bear a son. So whenever God uses his name in a certain way, he's displaying a certain attribute. So throughout this whole chapter, he's been calling himself Elohim. The scriptures have been referring to him as Elohim. That's the judge, the mighty one. We all know Elohim can mean mighty one, judge, things like that. And then El Shaddai, God Almighty, maybe. It's one of the more ancient Hebrew words. We don't know exactly what it means. It can mean something also along the lines of like Great Spirit, something like that. So what he's saying is, patriarchs, as the Great Spirit, the one who did concealed miracles, the one who delivered them, the one who made promises to them. But now, you Israel, and all of the world, because I'm gonna get Egypt, you're gonna know me as Hashem, as the one who was, is, and will be. And the connotation is that he's the one who made the covenant, he's the one who keeps the covenant, and he's the one who will always keep the covenant, even when we don't. To me, this is the Besalah, this is the gospel of the Exodus story. Israel went into Egypt, went into their bondage, and didn't do anything to deserve being delivered. Imagine that. God's free gift to them is, I made a covenant with your fathers, and I don't forget. I know. I was, I am, I will be. He's the most long-suffering, most merciful, and so he's going to bring them out. He's going to do it through Moshe. Ooh-wee, I am sweating. All right, so don't stone me. Wait, if you say the name a different way, we're still pals. All right, just want to... Oh, don't do that. Don't. I won't know what to do. I haven't skipped in many years, so... All right. Verse 15. God said further to Moshe, "So shall you say to the children of Israel, Hashem, the God of your forefathers, Yehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has dispatched me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my remembrance." Zichron. This is my remembrance from generation to generation. So again, we have to have the talk. I'm sorry, guys, but we have to, because this is a huge pet peeve of mine. This is the essence of who Hashem is, what we just talked about. And so if you're worried about vowels, syllables, symbols that you make with your mouth, essentially, then I think you've missed the point of the name. Okay? And yes, it's a remembrance to us forever, and people twist that to make you say the name the way that they say it, and that's not what it's about. Because remember, this isn't just recalling to mind how to say a few syllables. This is bringing to mind to act upon. The name is about this, and the remembrance is about how we carry on the heavy weight of what this is. This is the covenantal name that God just revealed to Israel, and we want to make it about sounds. Get out of here. Come on. Do better. I'm going to climb down off my soapbox and read the parsha now. The name has always been about thinking of Hashem and acting on his behalf. To think and act on his behalf, to uphold his reputation and do his will in the earth. That's what the name is about. Okay, moving on. All right. Verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, Hashem, the God of your forefathers, has appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I have surely remembered you and what is done to you in Egypt." That's good news. "And I have said, I shall bring you up from the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, all the Ites, to the land flowing with milk and honey. They will heed your voice. You and the elders of Israel shall come to the king of Egypt and say to him, Hashem, the God of the Hebrews, happened upon us. And now please let us go on a 3-day journey in the wilderness, and we shall bring offerings to Hashem our God. I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, except through a strong hand." I think I've seen a translation that said, unless a strong hand compels him. I like that. May the power of Christ compel you. All right. "I shall stretch out my hand, and I shall strike Egypt with all my wonders, and I shall perform that I shall perform in its midst. And after that, he will send you out. I shall grant this people favor in the eyes of Egypt, so that it will happen that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman shall request from her neighbor and from the one who lives in her house silver vessels, golden vessels, and garments, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters, and you shall empty out Egypt." Moshe responded and said, "But they will not believe me, and they will not heed my voice, for they will say, Hashem did not appear to you." I can't help but feel like this is a little bit of baggage from whenever that one Hebrew hurt his feelings and said, "Who are you?" Hashem said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." He said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a snake. And Moshe fled from it, as I would have. Hashem said to Moshe, "Stretch out your hand and grasp its tail." He stretched out his hand and grasped its tail tightly, and became a staff in his palm. "So that they shall believe that Hashem, the God of their forefathers, appeared to you, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." What I think is so cool about this is that all three of the... Here, let me just read, and then we can talk about it. Hashem said further to him, "Bring your hand to your bosom." And he brought his hand to his bosom. Then when he withdrew, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He said, "Return your hand to your bosom." He returned his hand to his bosom. Then he removed it from his bosom, and behold, it reverted to be like his flesh. "It shall be that if they do not believe you and do not heed the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Why? And it shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs and do not heed your voice, then you shall take from the water of the river and pour it out on the dry land, and the water that you take from the river will become blood when it is on the dry land. So the first thing I want to talk about is I think it's really cool that God didn't really give Moshe some new thing. Does that sound familiar, maybe? Okay. And he said, take what's on your person, take the things that you already have, and then I'll use it to make people believe. Now, let me ask you a question, because I'm talking to Kyle W. Sylvest up here. Whenever we try to wake our family members up to Torah, how many times do we give them three signs? Let me put it this way. If Israel would have just seen the first sign, believed, it would have been just fantastic and great, right? And the reason why I gave him three signs is because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, truth is established, right? This is a theme we see all the time. It didn't diminish Israel's faith that God knew that they needed three signs. I want to make that abundantly, abundantly, abundantly clear. Okay? I think that, in fact, that's encouraging. Because remember, God knows. But how often do we try to give our family members signs and they didn't even ask for the first one? And we give them all three, and we shove it down their throat, and man, that's just no good. Okay? Take what you have, take what's on your person, and just use that for Hashem. And just maybe we can wake people up. I'm gonna get back on my soapbox. This parsha is so heavy and so weighty. It's got the name, it's got Moshe and his calling, but these words, these Hebrew words, these God-breathed Hebrew words, if you will, are words. And despite all baggage with Yeshua and all the debates about him within this movement, one of the most empowering poetic lines in all the Gospels is, and the Word became flesh. And I really think that that's not as magical as we like to make it. What it's saying is that Yeshua lived his life echad with the Father, so close to the Father, that he was a living Word. He was a living, walking, talking Torah for the people. He did what words did best. He communicated. And see, that's the thing. These are just words on a page, and they don't matter until you apply your life to them. Not the other way around. You apply your life to them. Because we've made an idol out of the movement. We've made an idol out of the Torah and out of being right, when there's so much more than just reading these words. I need to hear this, because I'll put my head in books and shut the world out, not live life. I like to be, you know, defensive and hateful from time to time. But I have to be reminded to be balanced. What you have with, take what you know, take what you have, and do your best with that. Hashem is going to bless that and use that if you're doing it according to Torah. Whew. Does anybody have my handkerchief? I need it. I hear you. Okay. Verse 10. Moses replied to Hashem, "Please, my Lord, I'm not a man of words. Not since yesterday, nor since the day before yesterday, nor since you first spoke to your servant, for I'm heavy of mouth and heavy of speech." Then Hashem makes a mouth for a man. Ooh, this is so, so good. "Or who makes one dumb or deaf, or sighted or blind." Just want to point out that Hashem says that he makes people dumb and blind. Just another point. "Is it not I, Hashem?" Ooh-wee. Shall I go on? "So now go. I shall be with your mouth." Thanks, bud. "I shall be with your mouth and teach you what you should say." He replied, "Please, my Lord, send through whomever you will send." Yeah. The wrath of Hashem burned against Moshe. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he will surely speak. Moreover, behold, he is going to meet you, and when he sees you, he will rejoice in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I shall be with your mouth and with his mouth, and teach you both what you are to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and it will be he will be your mouth, and you will be his leader. And this staff you shall take in your hand, with which you shall perform the signs. All right. Verse 18. So Moshe went and returned to Ether, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me now go back to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moshe, go to peace. Hashem said to Moshe in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the people who seek your life have died. Some more good. So Moshe took his wife and sons and mounted them on the donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moshe took the staff of God in his hand. Hashem said to Moshe, when you go to return to Egypt, see all the wonders that I put in your hand, perform them before Pharaoh, but I shall strengthen his heart, and he will not send out the people. You shall say to Pharaoh, so said Hashem, my firstborn son is Israel. So I say to you, send out my son, that he may serve me. But you have refused to send him out. Behold, I shall kill your firstborn son. Wow, that's stone cold. That's just is what it is, like the name. Now, I just want to point something out. It can get tricky. And the reason why I'm pointing it out is because I don't want it to be tricky. So we're going to talk about it. So Israel is God's firstborn son. Israel is called the son of God. But Yeshua is called the son of God. So what do we do about that? Now, I'm not trying to make anybody nervous. I believe Yeshua is the son of God. Okay. But let's go to the Gospels really quick. We're going to go to Matthew. I think we're going to go to chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe just go to chapter 1, just in case. By the way, I'm just going to make a plug really quick. You should get these Delitzsch Hebrew Gospels, even if you don't want to learn Hebrew, or even if you don't read any of the Hebrew on this side. Yeshua comes alive in this translation. Okay. Like, I read this translation and it touches me, gets me. All right, let's see, where am I? All right, so that was kind of violent. All right, we're going to start in chapter 2. And, you know, I probably should have, like, maybe went through this whole part a little bit better, so I don't know exactly what we're going to read and what we're not, but it's fine. We'll get through it. Go team. All right. We're just going to start in verse 1. In the days of King Hordos, Herod, when Yeshua was born in Beit Lechem, I think we might have just heard a shameless plug about that earlier, of Yehuda, Magi came from the land of the east to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem. They said, where's the king of the Yehudim, the Jews, who was born? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to bow down to him. When King Hordos heard their words, he was disturbed, and all of Yerushalayim along with him. So he assembled all the leading priests and scholars of the people, and inquired of them, saying, where will the Mashiach be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Yehuda. Sorry, I don't have much left in my system. For this is how it was written by the prophet. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the chiefs of Judah. For from you will go forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Herod summoned the Magi secretly and questioned them to find out the time when the star was seen. He sent Bethlehem, saying, go, thoroughly search out the matter of the boy. When you have found him, tell me, so that I may go and bow down to him too. All right, hold on, let's skip a little bit. We're going to go down to verse 13. We all know this story pretty well, right? Okay, so we can skip around a little bit. After they had departed from there, an angel of Hashem appeared to Yosef in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, because Hordos is seeking to take the boy's life." So he got up, took the boy and his mother by night, and fled to Mitzrayim. They remained there until the death of Hordos, fulfilling the words of Hashem through the prophet, saying, "Out of Mitzrayim I called my son." Okay? So that quote from the prophet is from one of my favorite prophets. It's from Hosea. So could somebody go to Hosea 11, verse 1? And when you get there, just somebody read it. It's pretty short. Yeah, that's good. Okay, so I just want to point out that Matthew is my favorite gospel for many reasons. But one reason is because it reads the most Jewish, not that the gospel writers in general weren't Jewish. This one is just the most steeped in Judaism, I think. And I think that Matthew shows a real knowledge of Scripture. And to me, whenever he quotes the prophets, it kind of reads like the Targums. He's doing something clever. He's doing something clever, and I just kind of let you guys see this. So the context of Hosea, it's about Israel. It's about God's firstborn son, okay? The gospel writer, Matthew, is being creative here, not to say that these aren't real events, I believe they are, but he's creative here, quoting the prophet right now. Because what he's starting to do is draw parallels between Israel, God's firstborn son, and Yeshua, the culmination maybe isn't the right word, the fulfillment, the one who brings fullness to the culmination of those promises. Okay, so he's telling Israel's story through Yeshua's life. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 16. When Hordos saw that the Magi had tricked him, he was extremely angry. So he sent orders and killed all the children in Bethlehem and all the surrounding area from 2 years old and under, based on the time he had determined from the Magi. Then were fulfilled the words spoken by Yirmiyahu the prophet, Jeremiah, that say, "A voice is heard in Ramah, wailing and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be consoled for her children, for..." What does it say? "For he is gone?" Is that what everybody's translation says? What does it say? For they are gone, right? So Delitzsch did something with the Greek here, because it can read either way. It can read in the singular he or in the plural they. So he took a little liberty here, but again, the context of this verse is Israel being in exile, being slaughtered and taken away from their land. Okay. So now I'm just going to kind of summarize some points. Because I don't know if you guys have ever gone and looked, but a lot of times whenever they quote the prophets, they use them out of context, so to speak. And this is a big anti-missionary argument, so this is why I'm bringing this point to you, because they didn't just flippantly quote them out of context. They did this for a reason. This is very Jewish. This is a rabbinic. This is what the Targums are like. You summarize things and you use things in a creative way that tells the story in the way that it should be told. So, what are the parallels here? Israel is God's firstborn son. Yeshua is God's son. Begotten means unique in Greek. So, he's God's unique son. It's the same wording used for Isaac. Because even though Abraham had multiple sons, Isaac was the one that was unique. And Yeshua is unique, the Messiah. Okay, this isn't to diminish us as Israel. It just, he's the Messiah. So God by the Holy Spirit, conceives Yeshua. Okay? Similarly, God conceives a nation, Israel, from nothing. There was no procreation going on for Yeshua to be conceived, and there was nothing. It was only because Hashem called Abraham. He saw all the nations, but he chose Abraham, and he built a nation out of nothing, started from the ground up. Okay? Fast forward a little bit. Israel goes to Egypt to flee danger, and then God calls them out. That's what Matthew's trying to say. Okay? Then Israel passes through the Red Sea. They pass through the waters. They're immersed. And John the Baptist immerses Yeshua. Then Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. And Yeshua is tempted by Hasatan, by the adversary, the hindrance, for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he proclaims the good news. Let's see, let's go forward just a little bit. Chapter 4 of Matthew is where he's tempted. We get some more quoting from the prophets. Again, that's quote-unquote out of context. But it's just, it's not. It's not, out of context isn't quite the way to put it. Verse 17, from this time on, Yeshua began calling out to proclaim and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is on the brink of arrival," which is basically Israel's job. So I just wanted to make it obvious that there doesn't have to be tension between the fact that Israel is God's son and Yeshua is God's son, because that's deliberate and the story is told in this manner in order to see the parallels between what God is doing through Yeshua and what God did through Israel, and how how God is laying out his plan to ultimate redemption. Okay? Not just Yeshua's death, but when Yeshua comes back. Ultimate redemption. Okay, so does that make sense? I just kind of wanted to point that out, because that can be kind of earth-shattering if you ever come across an anti-missionary who's like, "Well, have you ever read what the prophet said?" You know, it can be kind of tricky. And like I said, I don't want us to come up with any weird theological reasons. "Oh, well, Yeshua is the only son of the Father." That can become anti-Semitic. You know, forget Israel. We got the only begotten son. So I just kind of wanted to balance that really quick. Hope that made sense. Does that make sense? All right. So I'm just going to read verse 23 again. "So I say to you, send out my son that he may serve me. But you have refused to send him out. Behold, I shall kill your firstborn son." It was on the way, in the lodging, that Hashem encountered him and sought to kill him. So Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and touched it to his feet. And she said, "You caused my bridegroom's bloodshed." So he released him. Then he said, "A bridegroom's bloodshed was because of circumcision." So this is such a weird thing that happens. And I think it's a mystery to most scholars. I think it's a mystery to most rabbis. I don't think that we really, really know what this story is doing here. But I think there are some clues. So God says that he wants Pharaoh to let Israel go on a 3 days journey to serve him. And isn't the third day the pain of circumcision? Okay. So then Hashem says, "Let my firstborn son go, or I'll kill your firstborn." Equal justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then he goes after Moshe's firstborn son. And that God is turned away by Gershom's circumcision. Yeah, so just, there's something going on there about our hearts, because remember, Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. Pharaoh's already made his mind up, but God's going to strengthen it to enact his plan. And so I think it's paralleling that heavy heart, which is like a heart of stone, versus the heart we're supposed to have, the circumcised heart. All right, verse 27. Hashem said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moshe to the wilderness." So he went and encountered him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. Moshe related to Aaron all the words of Hashem, and he had dispatched him, and all the signs that he had commanded him. Moshe and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that Hashem had spoken to Moshe, and he performed the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and they heard that Hashem had remembered them, the children of Israel, and that he saw their affliction, and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. I love the way that this is, that Hashem had remembered the children of Israel. Like, Hashem remembered us, the children of Israel, you know, just kind of a celebratory thing. All right, verse 1. Afterwards, Moshe and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "So said Hashem, the God of Israel, send out my people that they may celebrate for me in the wilderness." Pharaoh replied, "Who is Hashem? Thus should heed his voice to send out Israel. I do not know Hashem." Wow, he didn't know Joseph and doesn't know Hashem either. It's about to be a bad day. "Nor will I send out..." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews happened upon us." Yeah, that's how it happened. "Let us now go for a three-day journey in the wilderness. We shall bring offerings to Hashem, our God, lest he strike us dead with the plague or the sword." The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you disturb the people from its work?" From its work. Again. "Go to your own burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now numerous, and you would have them cease from their burdens." On that day, Pharaoh ordered the taskmasters over the people and its foreman, saying, "You shall no longer give straw to the people before yesterday. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks that they were making yesterday and before yesterday, you shall impose on them. Do not reduce it, for they are late offerings to God. Let the work be heavier upon the men, and let them engage in it." The task of the people and its foreman went out and spoke to the people, saying, "So said Pharaoh, I'm not giving you straw." So petty. "Go yourselves and take yourselves straw from whatever you find, for nothing will be reduced from your work." And I can't help but imagine that if they got the wrong straw, they just had to restart. You know, go find straw from whatever you can, but then straw probably wasn't good enough, if I had to guess. So the people spread out through the entire land of Egypt to gather gleanings for straw. The taskmasters pressed, saying, "Complete your work, the daily matter each day, as when there was straw." The foremen of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had appointed over them, were beaten, saying, "Why did you not complete your requirements to make bricks as yesterday and before yesterday, even yesterday and even today?" The foreman of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you do this to your servants? Straw is not given to your servants, yet they tell us, 'Make bricks.' Behold, your servants are being beaten, and it is a sin for your people." He said, "You are lazy, lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and bring offerings to Hashem.' Now go to work. Straw will not be given to you, but you must provide the quota of bricks." The foreman of the children of Israel saw them in distress when they said, "Do not reduce your bricks to daily matter each day." They encountered Moshe and Aaron standing opposite them, and they left Pharaoh's presence. They said to them, "May Hashem look upon you and judge, for you have made our very scent abhorrent in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to place a sword in their hands to murder us." Moshe returned to Hashem and said, "My Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why have you sent me? From the time I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he did evil to this people, but you did not rescue your people." You know, I can't say that I blame Israel here. Moshe and Aaron came and performed these signs, and they believed. They're like, "Oh man, you know, we're about to get out of here," and then they just had to work more. It's it's realistic. These are real people. Chapter 6, verse 1, end of the parsha. Hashem said to Moshe, "Now you will see what I shall do to Pharaoh, for through a strong hand will he send them out, and with a strong hand will he drive them from this land." stuff. It's real life.